What I want to do this morning, in a sense, is going to be a montage of things that I said in South Africa, but what it's really going to be is an insight into Parshiot Truma, Tetzaveh, Kitisa, Vayakel, Pekudei. We're up to Pekudei. All this morning. All this morning. Or we're going to try anyway. I want to begin with what is one of my favorite medrashim. A favorite medrash that's going to give us an insight, an understanding of all of these five parshiyot. And it's really going to deal with the essential question that is asked by many of the mefarshim in Parshat Pekudei, and for that matter asked throughout. The command and the execution of the command to build the Mishkan is repeated over and over again five times during the course of five parshiyot. The command to Moshe, Moshe commanding the Jewish people bringing their donations to the Beit HaMikdash, the process of the construction, and finally, after it's all built in Parshat Pekudei, Moshe Rabbeinu makes an accounting of everything that was spent and what it was used for, and again, everything that was built. Again, we go over the Oron, the Menorah, the Shulchan, the Yeriot, the Kashim, the Adanim, the Bigdei Kohuna, over and over and over again. And then, there are major halachot in Torah that we learn from above. An extra letter, a letter missing. And here, the same thing is repeated over and over again. How many times does it have to be repeated? Spread out over five parashiyot in Torah. So let me begin with my favorite medrash. The medrash says the following. Ben Zoma Omer. Ben Zoma says, Motzinu Posuk Kolel. We find a pasuk in Torah. We find a pasuk that is all-inclusive and all-embracing. A pasuk that is very, very powerful, has great impact, forceful meaning. And what is that pasuk? So Ben Zoma, who is Shimon, Ben Zoma says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear O Israel, God our God, God is one. That's obviously a powerful pasuk. It would seem to us, of course, to be the most powerful of all psukim. A pasuk that the Jews went to their death saying Shema Yisrael. Ben Nanis Omer, the second opinion in the Medrash is, Ben Nanis says, Motzinu Pasuk Kolel Yoteh. We find a pasuk that is even more inclusive and more embracing, and even more powerful than Shema Yisrael. And what pasuk is that? That pasuk is, V'yohavta l'reyacha kamocha. Love your friend like yourself. Obviously, of course, an extremely, extremely important pasuk that has been fundamental not only to Judaism, but to all of mankind. V'yohavta l'reyacha kamocha. Obviously, we're going to have to ask, in what respect is the Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha a greater pasuk than Shema Yisrael? The third opinion in the Medrash is, Reb Shimon ben Pazi Omer, Reb Shimon the son of Pazi says, Motzinu Pasuk Kolel Yoteh, we find a pasuk that is even more powerful than the other two. More powerful than Shema Yisrael, more all-inclusive than the Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha, more embracing. And what pasuk is that? A pasuk in Parshat Tetzaveh, where the pasuk says, "Et hakeves ha'echad tase ba'boker, ve'et hakeves ha'sheni tase beinu arboim." In the Bet Hamikdash and in the Mishkan, you are to bring a sheep in the morning and a sheep in the afternoon. The korban tamid, the constant daily sacrifice. Obviously, over here we already have an even greater difficulty. Shema Yisrael is certainly a great pasuk. V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha is undoubtedly a very powerful pasuk. Now,
את הכבש האחד תעשה בבוקר, ואת הכבש השני תעשה בין הבוים, to bring a sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. Fine pasuk. All psukim in Torah are great. They are all the word of God. But in what respect is this greater than them all? The Medrash concludes by saying, Omad Raploni al Daglov, an anonymous rabbi. An anonymous rabbi rose to his feet that morning in the Beis Medrash and he said, Halacha kiben Pazi, the halacha is like Ben Pazi, the third opinion, that the greatest pasuk of them all is, that's the greatest pasuk of them all. Why? Shenema, because it says in Parshat Truma, Kechol asher ani mare olcha, everything that I show you, Moshe, everything that I show you, et tavnit ha-mishkan, the construction of the Mishkan, the tavnit kol kelav, and the construction of all of the vessels that I go into the Mishkan, v'chein tasu, so you shall do. End of Medrash. Obviously a difficult Medrash. Probably the most important difficulty that we have to deal with head on is, what was the question that was tabled that morning in the Beit HaMidrash? What was the agenda? What were they looking for? Was this nothing more than some kind of a Bible contest? Who can find the greatest pasuk of them all? That's not what they were doing. Obviously, they were searching for something. And in that search, Ben Zoma has one opinion, Ben Nanis a second, Ben Pazi a third. What is it that they were looking for? And once we know that, we may be able to understand other parts of the Medrash, but certainly in what respect, may we ask, is V'yohavta le'acha kamocha greater than Shema Yisrael? And in what respect is Akeves Echo Tase Baboke bring a sacrifice in the morning and in the afternoon? In what respect is that greater than the two psukim that preceded it? And who is this, or what does this anonymous rabbi mean by getting up and saying, yes, the greatest pasuk of them all is bring a sacrifice in the morning and in the afternoon? I believe that the question that was placed on the table that day in the Beis Medrash was, What is the fundamental principle of all of Judaism? That in the event that we will be able to transmit that idea to future generations, it will guarantee the survival of the Jewish people. What is the fundamental principle? What's the secret ingredient? What is it that gives the Jewish people eternity? In what way can we guarantee for all time the survival of Klal Yisrael? What idea? What principle? So, Ben Zoma says, the principle is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. I mean, the great contribution of the Jewish people, beginning with Avraham Avinu, the great contribution was the idea of a one invisible God, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the creator, the first cause, the prime mover. I mean, this is the message that Klal Yisrael has been transmitting to all generations and to our whole world. We are the ones that bear the message. God is but one. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The great, powerful principle of all. Everything depends on that. Along comes Ben Nanis and he says, you should know, the principle of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad is no doubt the most powerful principle of all. The only thing is, Shema Yisrael is an idea. It's a philosophy. It's a theology. People don't live in the rarefied atmosphere of theological principles. Shema Yisrael has to live and breathe in the real world, the world in which we inhabit. How many people inhabit the atmosphere of great philosophical ideas? Shema Yisrael has to be translated into the world of deed and action. because that's where we live. And that's how we transmit things, by virtue of how we act. So along comes Benanis, and Benanis says, the principle is, we're social beings. We live in a world. If Shema Yisrael is translated into V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, love your friend like yourself, because I see in each and every other human being, I see in him a spark of divinity. He is a creature of God. Then we've taken Shema Yisrael and we've given it life. It's not really an idea. Ideas come, ideas go. Ideas have to be rooted. Theologies have to live and breathe. A philosophy that is no more than philosophy will soon pass away. So therefore he says, is the great principle, because there we take Shema Yisrael and we infuse Shema Yisrael with real life. Along comes Rav Shimon ben Pazi, and Rav Shimon ben Pazi says, oh, no doubt about it, of course Shema Yisrael, great pasuk. How many societies preached V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha? Great. The only thing is, both Shema Yisrael and V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha are profound and powerful ideas. In the final analysis, you know what everything depends on? What it really depends on is, what are you ready to sacrifice for it? Are you ready to let it cost you something? Are you ready to give up something because of those ideas? There are enough people who can preach Shema Yisrael and tell you about love of your fellow man, but in the final analysis, it doesn't really mean anything, because the moment they are challenged, it's all over. The real ingredient that we have to transmit to all generations is the readiness and the willingness to sacrifice. Are you ready to give something up for it all? Are you ready to be inconvenienced? Are you ready to give of your time, your effort, your energy on behalf of those great principles? If principles are nothing more than beautiful ideas that we preach but are not ready to pay the price of practice, nothing will remain of it. Rav Shimon ben Pazi is saying, take a look at this. Truma titzave kitisa vayakel pekude mishkan mishkan, over and over and over again. And what's the purpose of it all? In the final analysis, what is the purpose of the mishkan? To bring a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the afternoon. Do you know symbolically what that means, the idea that I have to be ready to make sacrifices for the ideals that I believe in. And if I'm not ready to make sacrifices for them, then they are meaningless. And therefore, if I'm not ready to make sacrifices, you can be absolutely certain that children and grandchildren afterwards are certainly not going to make sacrifices, and it's not going to remain a living Torah with them. In our contemporary idiom, we would say, instead of the word sacrifice, we would use the word commitment. To what extent am I committed to the ideal? Everybody can talk about great ideals. To what extent am I committed? To what extent am I ready to put myself out for a Shema Yisrael and for a Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha? So Rav Shimon ben Pazi says, yes, of course Shema Yisrael is a great pasuk. Of course for a Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha is a fundamental principle by which all of mankind has to live. But is it no more than preaching? Is it empty? Is it hollow? Or are you ready to pay the price? Are you ready to make the sacrifice? Are you ready to give up something because of those principles? If yes, and you transmit this to all future generations, that's the ingredient that's going to maintain Klal Yisrael. The survival and the eternity of the Jewish people and Judaism depends on the readiness to sacrifice. Amad Katloni al Haglo. The anonymous rabbi rose to his feet in the Beis Medrash and he says the halacha is like Ben Pazi. And over here we're talking about a halacha. The halacha of the survival of Judaism. That's what we're talking about. And he says, because in Parashat Truma it says, everything that I show you, the construction of the Mishkan and the construction of all of its vessels, v'chein tasum, so you shall do. What I believe he means by this pasuk is the following.
I'll explain it simply.
Preceding Trumot Tetzaveh Ki Tisov Vayakel Pekudei are two parashiyot, Parashat Yitro and then Parashat Mishpatim.
What would you say is the principle that underlies all of Parashat Yitro?
Parashat Yitro is the parasha in which, for one time in history, God descends from the very heavens upon Mount Sinai, and the voice of God comes booming out from the smoke and the cloud and the thunder and the lightning, as 2 million Jews are standing at the foothills of Mount Sinai, and they hear God say, Anokhi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, your God, who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The idea that is so forcefully put across in Parashat Yitro, Shema Yisrael, Israel, hear clearly, hear it. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, our God, that's the one God. That's the principle. And everything in Parashat Yitro flows from that principle. What is Parashat Mishpatim all about? Do you know what Parashat Mishpatim is all about? All of the rules and regulations that govern the relationship between man and fellow man, beginning with the slave, the maidservant, the relationship toward property that belongs to somebody else. What is all of Parashat Mishpatim? What is the underlying principle of Parashat Mishpatim? What gives it life? You know what gives it life? That's what all of Parashat Mishpatim is about. If you see each and every human being as a creature of God, with real divinity, then you're going to deal in a completely different way, in a dignified, halachic manner, with every human being you come into contact with. Didn't we talk about that pasuk called Ger Yatom V'Almana Lo Ta'anun? Wasn't that the last year where the pasuk in Mishpatim tells us how we are to deal with the unhappy, those who are depressed, those who are weak, the convert, the stranger, the widow, the orphan. I mean, what was the underlying principle of all of Parashat Mishpatim? The underlying principle was Yahav Torah Kamocha. So one parasha for Shema Yisrael, one parasha for Yahav Torah Kamocha. Then come five parashiyot of Torah, nearly half of Sefer Shemot, in order to tell us that we have to build a Mishkan. And the purpose of Mishkan is to bring a sacrifice in the morning and a sacrifice in the evening. And that's why it's repeated over and over and over again. Because the real ingredient, the idea that is going to make all of the difference, whether Shema Yisrael and V'Ahav Torecha Kamocha, are they meaningful or are they hollow? Are they powerful or are they empty? God forbid, all of that is going to depend on the willingness to be totally committed to the extent that even if it means I have to give something up for it, I'm going to give something up for it. That's the Medrash. So the Medrash obviously has explained to us the underlying principles of all of these parashiyot in Torah. So that is our contribution this morning for Parashat Truma. Let's move to Parashat Tetzaveh. So now we come to Parashat Tetzaveh. Parashat Tetzaveh. There's a very fascinating relationship between Parashat Tetzaveh and Parashat Ki Tisov. Watch, I'm going to take you through these parashiyot and show you the interrelationship. Yes, ma'am. Now, what is very special, in what respect is Parashat Tetzaveh different than all of the parashiyot of Torah that begin from Sefer Shemot, the beginning of Sefer Shemot until the end of Devarim? There is something very unique and very special about Parashat Tetzaveh. And the only hint that I can give you is that what I'm referring to is a glaring omission in Parashat Tetzaveh. Moshe Rabbeinu's name does not appear in Parashat Tetzaveh. In all of the other parashiyot, beginning with the birth of Moshe in Shemot, his name appears. In Parashat Tetzaveh, his name does not appear. Do you know how he is referred to?
Va'ata, you. Va'ata t'tzaveh, you command. His name doesn't appear. Why doesn't his name appear in Parashat t'tzaveh? So the Mepharshim say, and here is the unique relationship between Parashat t'tzaveh and the parasha that comes afterwards, which is Ki Tisa. Moshe Rabbeinu, when he prays on behalf of Klal Yisrael who have made a golden calf, so he tells God, Im Tisa Chatatam, if you forgive them, fine. V'im Ayin, and if you don't forgive them, Mecheini na Misivdecha Asher Katavta, erase me from the book that you wrote. I want to be erased. So the Mepharshim say, therefore his name doesn't appear in Parashat Tetzaveh because of this statement that he made. Forgive them, otherwise remove me from the book that you wrote. Of course, the question that is asked is, God did indeed forgive them. And Moshe had said it on condition, if you forgive them, fine. If you don't forgive them, then erase me. So the Mepharshim say, Kilat Chacham, the curse, a curse of a wise man, of a great man, even if it is unconditioned, in some way it is fulfilled. So therefore his name doesn't appear in one of the parashot in Torah. Why is it in Parashat Tetzaveh? Why is that the parashat that is chosen? The reason why Parashat Tetzaveh is chosen, Parashat Tetzaveh all the time invariably falls on the week of Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit. Zayin Adar, the 7th of Adar, is always the week preceding Parashat Tetzaveh. Even this year, we are in the throes of a leap year. Zayin Adar, Aleph, the 7th day of the first month of Adar, the first Adar, was Parashat Tetzaveh. All right. Incidentally, next week we're going to have another Zayin Adar. The question that troubles me is, well, listen, the fact is that it was all conditional. If you forgive me, fine. If not, if you forgive them, fine. If not, erase me from the book that you wrote. What does Moshe Rabbeinu mean by this? I'm looking for more meaning in this, in what is said here by Moshe Rabbeinu, and the fact that his name does not appear. It seems as though his name not appearing in the Sedra that is read the week of his Yahrzeit is sort of an erasure, erasing Moshe, the great leader, the great giver of Torah, the one who took Israel out of Egypt, like sort of erase him. Does erasure mean, in a sense, forgotten? So what I want to just elaborate on for a few minutes is an idea that we once discussed in another context, but I believe the real context is here. The real context is here. What's really happening over here is the following. Do you know what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying? When Moshe Rabbeinu says, listen, God, forgive them, and if not, erase me from the book that you wrote. Do you know what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying? Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, my personal fame, power, prominence, eternity is meaningless. I am totally unconcerned about myself. I have only one concern, the people whom I serve. It's my only concern. And therefore, Rabbeinu Shalom, if you're going to forgive them, fine. And if not, forget me. Remove me from history. Do you know what Moshe Rabbeinu is really saying? Moshe Rabbeinu is really saying that all that he is, and whatever he represents, and all of his greatness, is only because of his people, not himself. And therefore, if it will be in the best interests of his people that he should remain anonymous, he'll do that too. He would rather remain forgotten.
unknown, erase, remove, if that will serve the purposes of Klal Yisrael. He is ready to be forgotten. You know what we're talking about? We're talking about a trait that is possessed by few people, by some, on occasion many. Where does this trait come from? The trait of remaining anonymous, remaining in concealment. You know where this comes from? An artist. An artist paints a magnificently beautiful canvas. Ah! Hills, dales, rivers, people. Magnificent. Beautiful. A masterpiece of art. What does the artist do when he has completed his painting? Someplace down at the bottom, he signs his name. The Rebbeinu Shlom, God created a world, a universe, a cosmos with the most beautiful nature. Hills, dales, rivers, I mean, we can't even begin to describe what it is that God created. However, he didn't sign his name down at the bottom. And therefore, a person who is intelligent, who's objective, who looks at nature and looks at history and looks at everything that exists in this world, is able to perceive God beyond his anonymity. I'm able to see through beyond his anonymity. Person who doesn't see, or for that matter, the one who doesn't look honestly, is not going to see. Moshe Rabbeinu's name doesn't appear in Parshat Tetzaveh, and God's name doesn't appear in Megillat Esther. God is the anonymous one of Megillat Esther. What's the whole challenge of Purim? What's the whole challenge of Megillat Esther? Legalot, to reveal the Esther, the one who is concealed in between the lines. You can read the story, and, well, a very cute story. Very nice story. They lived happily ever after. Or you can read the story the way a Jew reads the story, that here is a profound drama, and the one who intervenes on behalf of his people at the moment of great crisis is God. And all of the events of the Megillah, the concealed one, the camouflaged one, the anonymous one. Or as the Mephoshim say, HaMelech, when it says in the Megillah, HaMelech, the king, and it doesn't say Ahasuerus afterwards, HaMelech refers to, in revealed, it's talking about Ahasuerus. But in concealment, there is another king. There is another one who is the architect, the artisan of all of these events. So Moshe Rabbeinu's name doesn't appear in Tetzaveh, but he acts in concealment. God's name does not appear in Megillat Esther, but he acts in concealment. What is the greatest form of chesed, of kindness? The greatest form of tzedakah, as the Rambam describes, matan b'seter, to give in concealment. Nobody knows. Nobody knows who gave, where it came from. That's real, real chesed. We can't always do that. But ultimately, chesed is to act in concealment. Olam chesed yibane, the pasuk says. God created a world based on chesed. The great chesed, of course, is that he is in concealment. You want to see him? You will see him. More than that, by the snare, when Moshe meets with God at the burning bush, so God tells him, Zeshmi lo'olam, Zezichri l'dor dor. This is my name, lo'olam, forever. And it's interesting that over there Rashi points it out, the word lo'olam is spelled Lamed Ayin Lamed Mem, without a vav between the Ayin and the Lamed, Le Olam. So Rashi says, do you know what it means? God is saying, I am Be'ilum, I am in concealment,
for all time. Zeshmi lo olam chosar vav. Chosar vav. Missing the vav. Loma ha'alimeyu. Conceal the name that you shouldn't read it the way it's written means even more. God acts out of concealment. We're going to need this pasuk later on to Zeh Zichri. This is my memory. This is my memory. L'dor dor. So you know what I believe? What I believe is the following. The fact that Moshe Rabbeinu's name does not appear in Parsha Tetzaveh, which is the Parsha that is read the week of his yahrzeit, is because the greatest epitaph to Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest hesped, the greatest thing you can say about him is that he was ready to remain anonymous on behalf of his people. He was ready to remain anonymous. Can there be a greater epitaph than that? He was ready to be completely removed from all of history if that would serve his people. Ein lach ha hesped yoter gadol mizeh, no greater hesped than this. That Moshe Rabbeinu had achieved, in a sense, to be like God, in the sense that just as God is the great anonymous one, so too Moshe was ready to remain anonymous. We had once expressed this idea in a different context. On the first pasuk in the second chapter of Yehoshua, it says, "By Yishlach Yehoshua min Hashitim Shnayim Anoshim Meraglim Chedesh," as the Jewish people are encamped by the bank of the Jordan River and they're ready, poised for the thrust into Eretz Yisrael. So it says that Yehoshua sent two people, Meraglim, spies, in secret. So we dealt with the question that is asked by the Malbim there. Yehoshua himself knew the terrible tragedy that befell the Jewish people 38 years earlier when they sent Meraglim. So he's going to go send Meraglim. Yehoshua himself was one of the 12 who were sent. He knew the tragedy that befell the Jewish people. Why does he send Meraglim? So we pointed out a number of differences between the Meraglim that are sent by Yehoshua and the Meraglim that was sent by Moshe. And one of them was most probably the most significant of them all. In Parashat Shelach, when Moshe sends the Meraglim, the name of each one of the Meraglim is clearly spelled out in Torah. Ve'ele Shmotam, and these are their names. Ele Shmotam, again it says, these are their names. Rosh Kulam, Rosh Ebenei Yisrael, all of them were heads of the children of Israel. The two Meraglim that are sent by Yehoshua are not named. They're anonymous. And we pointed out then, what really is a spy? What's a spy? A spy is a person who, in the event that he is caught, you understand, the secretary will deny any knowledge of him. The spy is the one who goes out into the cold. He has no identity of his own. He goes with a false identity. It may never be known what great sacrifice he made for his people. The mission is more important than everything else. He is secondary. He's unimportant. The spy is anonymous. Moshe sent 12 people who each one was mentioned by name. If they're going under their own identity and their name, that already does not augur well for the mission. A mission that is sent by people whose names are not mentioned, who remain anonymous. That's a real spy. That's a spy who sees the mission and the purpose and the people for whom he is acting as being more important than he himself. That's the idea of the ethics of anonymity. That's the Vi'ata Tetzaveh, that Moshe is the you. He's ready to remain you, unnamed. Unknown. And as we say, this is a trait that comes from God himself. If we are talking about Moshe Rabbeinu already, so we go to the next step. Famous Gemara. The Gemara says that when Haman cast lots to decide on which month he will destroy the Jewish people, what month will be the month of the final solution. So it says, when the lots fell out on the month of Adar, Samach Simcha Gedola. Haman was very happy. Why? Because it was the month Shemed Moshe, Adar was the month that Moshe died. Now listen to the next line in the Gemara. Avalo Hoyodea, but Haman didn't know Shebizayim Ba'adar made Moshe. On the seventh day of Adar, Moshe died. Ubizayin Ba'adar, and on the seventh day of Adar, Nolad Moshe. Moshe was born. Alright. So I have a number of problems with the Gemara. Of course, one problem is that Haman obviously, we don't suspect him of having been any great Talmud Chochma, a scholar. How did he know that Moshe Rabbeinu died in the month of Adar? Because he had his, I'm sure that he had his advisors, his people, who he asked them, tell me anything significant happened in the month of Adar. So the same way that he knew that Moshe died on the 7th of Adar, he couldn't have known that Moshe was born on the 7th of Adar. So I know what you'll tell me, and it may be right. He may very well have known that Moshe Rabbeinu was born on the 7th of Adar and died of a month, on the 7th of Adar. But to him that would not have been significant. Rashi says, well, what is the importance of Moshe born on the 7th of Adar and dying on the 7th of Adar? HaKadosh Baruch Hu memalei shnoteihem shel tzadikim. God fills the years of the righteous. They live complete years. So while Haman may have known of the date of birth and the date of death of Moshe, but he would not have attached any significance to it. To him, he sees this, that the significant thing that happened in the month of Adar is the death of Moshe. The death of Moshe is already a month that's bad news for the Jews. And therefore, this is going to be a great month for the final solution. But I have another question that bothers me. And listen very carefully. I'm going to say over the sentence as it appears in the Gemara. And there's a problem with it. Haman was very happy when he found out that it was the month of Adar. The month of Adar was the month that Moshe Rabbeinu died. Avolo hoyo yodea, but he didn't know Shebizayin ba'Adar made Moshe. Moshe died on the 7th of Adar. Ubizayin ba'Adar, and on the 7th of Adar, Nolad Moshe. Moshe was born. Shouldn't the order of the sentence have been the absolute reverse? Shouldn't the pasuk have said, but the sentence in the Gemara should have said, Avolo Yodea, he didn't know that Moshe was born on the 7th of Adar. And he died on the 7th of Adar. That's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara says he didn't know that Moshe died on the 7th of Adar, and Moshe was born on the 7th of Adar. Do you know what the Gemara is saying? I said this some 20 years ago, and afterwards I found a Chatam Sofer that says it then. Somachti Simcha Gedola. That the Chatam Sofer says it. May very well be that Haman knew the birthday of Moshe. He knew the day of death of Moshe. There's only one thing he didn't know. He didn't know that on that 7th of Adar, the day on which Moshe died, on that day he was born for eternity. The Gemara is not talking about the birthday of Moshe. You know what the Gemara is saying? The Gemara is saying Moshe is eternal. You think there's such a thing as death by Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu lives. B'Zayin Ba'Adar, on the 7th of Adar, Moshe died. U'B'Zayin Ba'Adar, that self-same 7th day of Adar is the day in which he was born for all history, for all time. What Haman didn't know, and what every Haman subsequently didn't know, is they all assumed that the word death can apply to the Jewish people, but it doesn't apply. Just when you think that you have succeeded in killing them, they are reborn again because they are an eternal people by virtue of their being inextricably intertwined with God. And with Torah, we're an eternal people. So he made the mistake. He thought that the significant date in Moshe's life was his death. Haman did not understand
that the significant date in Moshe Rabbeinu's life was, number one, his birth, and number two, the date of his death, because on the date of his death he became born again. Forgive the term. Born for all time. Born for all time. He became part of eternity on the day of his death. So, and the same thing is true of Klal Yisrael. Just when you think you have succeeded, and that the word death or disappearing or destruction can be used about the Jewish people, no lad, they are reborn. Alright, we've done Truma, we've done Tetzaveh, and we're now still in Ki Tisa. Still in Ki Tisa. And here, one of my favorite, we spoke about a favorite medrash, now it's a favorite Chassidish avort. Now you have to understand, a Chassidish avort usually has a great deal of profound meaning. You can't simply look at it as though it's cute and maybe a little smile. No. There is a very fascinating and profound way in which a Hasidic vort is capable of capturing and encapsulating great truths. I want to tell you one of my favorite ones. And you'll see, it's related to Parshat Ki Tisa, it's related to Purim, it's related to a number of psukim that we have mentioned today. The Heilige Bnei Yisaskar was one of the great Hasidic Kapei, says the following. First man eats from the tree of knowledge. His wife gives him to eat, Chava gives Adam to eat, and who is the one that really brought it all about? The snake. So, snake, woman, man are accursed. What is one of the curses? God curses man by saying that it's going to be difficult for you now to work the land. Nature is not going to respond to you as it would have in the past. In a sense, man and nature are going to be in conflict. And man is going to have to subdue nature. And not always is nature going to be willingly subdued by man. So therefore he says, Avrudo ha'adama ba'avudecho, because of you the earth is going to be, the land is going to be cursed, be tzavon tochaleno kol yamei chayecho, all the days of your life you're going to eat from the ground, you're going to eat with being depressed or with difficulty, hard work. V'kotz v'dardar tatzmiach lach. Kotz, thorns, dardar, thistles are going to grow from the ground. You're going to plant, you're going to plow, you're going to water, you're going to work the land, and you're going to look forward to grain, fruit, all sorts of things coming out of the ground. It's not always going to be that way. There are times that coats, thorns, and dardar thistles are going to grow from the ground. Says the Bnei Yisaskar. Dardar is spelled Dalid Reish Dalid. There is one place in a Sefer Torah where the scribe has to write a large letter Dalid. A letter Dalid that is larger than all of the letters around it. Standing out. Where does a big Dalit have to be written? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. the Dalid of Echad in the Sefer Torah and in most of our Siddurim, it's always written a large Dalid. That's the way it's written in the Sefer Torah. There is a place in Torah where we have to write a large Reish. Do you know where you write a large Reish? In Parshat Ki Tisa. In Parshat Ki Tisa it says, Ki lo tishtachaveh, you shall not bow down le'el acher, to another God. Ki lo tishtachaveh le'el acher. It's chapter 34, Pasuk 14. Ki lo tishtachaveh le'el acher. Explains the B'nai Yisrael, this we understand why. Why does Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad have to have a big Dalid? And Lo Tishtachaveh Le'el Acher has a big Reish. Because what is a Dalid and a Reish? What's it made of? A Dalid and a Reish both have a vertical line, and it has a horizontal line coming on top of it. What makes the difference between the Dalid and the Reish? In a Dalid, the horizontal line just goes a little bit beyond the vertical line. Just goes a little bit over the top. That makes it a Dalit. If they join, that's a Reish. Which means the difference between a Dalit and a Reish can be very minute, very small. If it's not written clearly, I could sometimes mistake a Dalit for a Reish, and a Reish for a Dalit. Torah didn't want, God forbid, can you imagine what would happen if we would read Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem. Can't even say it, Acher, like another God. Chas v'sholom, we could make the mistake of reading it with a Reish, so therefore, the halacha is that it has to be written with a large Dalit. So I'll read it clearly, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The great philosophical principle that we were talking about. The Jews have given their life. In Parshat Ki Tisa, if I wouldn't read it carefully, if it wouldn't be a big Reish, I could, God forbid, read Ki lo tishtachaveh, you shall not bow down. Well, Echad, God to one, terrible. Terrible. So therefore we need a big Dalit and a big Reish. Says the B'nai Yisachar, because first man denied his God, first sin, because he didn't keep that first mitzvah that God gave him, what he brought about throughout history, there would be a constant movement and a vacillation between Dalit and Reish, Dalit and Reish. Moments at which men would see clearly Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, they would see God, and then moments at which they would sort of fall into the grip of other gods. And other gods, all of the isms, the communisms, with the all of the isms, men as the as something divine. Man fell into all sorts of theological and philosophical traps throughout history. So because first man sinned, therefore, Dalit Reish, Dalit Reish. Moments at which people, some would see God clearly, and others where he would be concealed, camouflaged, and people would even see divinity in other powers, in El Acher. Now, so I say the following. There are two places in Torah where God says to Moshe, Lech Reid, go down. He says to Lech Reid in Parshat Ki Tisa, when Jews have made the golden calf, so God says to Moshe, Lech Reid, go down, Kishichet Amcha, because your people they've done something terrible, destructive. So I want to say, you know what it means? Lech Reid, go down and tell them the difference between a Reish and a Dalit. Reid, Reish, Dalit, they've confused the two. They've confused the Reish for the Dalit. there is another place. Immediately before revelation at Mount Sinai, that great morning, God says to Moshe, Lech Reid, go make it clear to them that the God that's going to appear to them, they should know. They should know that there's a difference between a Resh and a Dalet. They should know that it is Hashem Echad and not an El Acher that is going to appear to them. More than that, at the end of Parashat B'Shalach, the last pasuk in Parashat B'Shalach, what happens at the end of B'Shalach? End of B'Shalach, Amalek attacks. Amalek attacks. What does Amalek want to do? Amalek wants to stop Jews from reaching Sinai. He wants to make sure that the great revelation of Hashem Echad is not going to take place. Not going to take place. So God says, after Yahushua has weakened Amalek, he says that there's going to be an eternal battle. Battle between God and Amalek. By Yahweh, he said, Ki yad al kesya, God's throne nor his name will not be complete. Milchom al Hashem b'Amalek, there is war that God wages against Amalek. Midor, door, from generation to generation. Do you know how door is spelled over there? Not Dalet Vav Resh. It is spelled Dalet Resh, Dalet Resh. Kotz Vedardar. Amalek represents the attempt to conceal God. And there's a constant battle between other gods and the real God. And Amalek represent the forces of the other God. Helfte Rabbein Shalem. I had said this 20 years ago. Two weeks ago, I arrived in Cape Town. And I'm in the office of a rabbi in Cape Town. I said, all of a sudden I remind myself that there was a great Rav that once lived there. He wrote two Svarim. I have one Sefer. Any way that I can find the other Sefer. Rabbi turns to me and he says, here it is. It's in my bookcase. I have an extra copy. He pulls out the Sefer. He inscribes it to me in honor of my visit to Cape Town, and he gives me the Sefer. I open up the Sefer. And then I come upon something. This Rav, it was Rav Tushinsky, brings in his Sefer from the Abder Rav, one of the Gedolei HaChassidut, the numerical value of Amalek equals the numerical value of El Acher. Amalek equals 240, and El Acher, another god, equals 240. It took me 20 years to get to Cape Town to see that. So that's precisely what we're saying. Milchom al Hashem b'Amalek, God wages war with Amalek because Amalek represents all other gods that man has created for himself. Be it false deities, be it graven images, be it man himself. When man himself sees that he has the power to make things happen, Amalek is El Acher. And therefore, because of Amalek, there is a battle that goes on. Midor, dor. Dalid, Reish, Dalid, Reish. I had quoted a pasuk earlier where God says to Moshe at the snare, Zeshmi la'olam, this is my name forever. And we said, Zeshmi la'olam, this is my name forever. In concealment, v'zeh zichri, l'dor dor. And do you know how it's spelled over there, dor dor? Dalet Resh, Dalet Resh. In the Megillah it says, V'hayomim ha'elah, and it always bothered me, these days of Purim, these Karim, are remembered, the Nasim, and are observed, B'chol Dor Vador. And do you know how Chol Dor Vador is spelled in the Megillah? Dalet Vav Resh. Dalet Vav Resh. Why does the Megillah say that these things are remembered and done in every generation? Don't we observe Purim every year? Do you know what the Megillah wants to point out? In every generation, there are false deities. Man creates for himself false gods in every generation. So in the 20th century it was communism. The one who reads the Megillah, the Jew who reads the Megillah, knows how to read it. And he has revealed, who gila et ha-hester, he has revealed that which is concealed there. But you know what? By him there's a clear separation between the Dalit and the Reish. Dalit, Vav, Reish. Dalit, Vav, Reish. No longer dar-dar, no longer confusion, but we know clearly, we're able to separate, we're able to differentiate between the Dalit, which represents Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, to the Reish, which is the Elacher, all of the false gods, the gods that failed man. Then I say, isn't that really what the month of Adar is all about? The month of Adar, the Jew sees the Aleph, the Echad, clearly, the difference between the Dalit and the Reish in the very month of Adar. That's what Adar is all about. L-O-U Vayakel and Pekude. So what I'm going to do is the following. I'll just say one medrash on Pekude which really relates to our Dalit and our Reish. This week said, Ela Pekude. The Medrash tells us these are the accountings. Moshe Rabbeinu, after he finishes the construction of the Beit HaMikdash, you know what he does? The Mishkan. He makes an accounting. He wants to tell the Jewish people, listen, so much and so much was collected, and so much was expended. He wants to be able to demonstrate for them that every shekel of gold or silver that was collected was then used in the construction of the Mishkan. Says the Medrash. He made his list of donations. He made his list of expenditures, and he added them up. And you know what? It didn't tally. He was missing 1,775 shekel. Now, we're talking about vast sums of money that were used for the Mishkan. This really was a small, small sum. 1,775 shekel was petty, petty cash. I mean, it could have been for coffee or tea or something. But Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to make sure that he is able to show precisely what happened to every penny. So when he sees that he can't get the two figures to tally, he says, "Achshav, now Yisrael are going to find my weak point. Now they're going to complain about me. And I was here to, having done such a magnificent, magnificent job, and 1,775 shekels, small, a pittance, a pithy sum. Ad sheheir HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Eino, says the Medrash, until HaKadosh Baruch Hu lit up his eyes. And do you know what he had overlooked? There were 1,775 hooks. The Yiriyot HaMishkan, Vavim La'amudim. There were 1,775 hooks that were used on which, with which they hung the curtains. The whole Mishkan, the walls of the Mishkan were curtains. You know, when you're making an accounting of such a great construction project, so you forgot the nails, you know, so you forgot 1,775 hooks. Each one made out of a shekel of silver. What's the Medrash saying? The Vavim were very small. Small to the extent that they were forgotten. But tell me, would the Mishkan have stood without the Vavim? You wouldn't have had a Mishkan.
They held up everything. Everything held was held by those hooks.
No hooks, no curtains, no Mishkan. Or curtains for the Mishkan.
What's the Medrash saying?
You know what the Medrash is saying? Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that Yadut, Judaism, the big things. Shabbos, Kashrus, the big things. Oh, that's what Judaism stands on. We make the mistake, it's a terrible mistake, because very often, you know what it really depends on? The little things. Our relationship with our fellow man doesn't depend only on the big things that we do. Sometimes it may be no more than a smile and a nice good morning or a good thought, something relatively small and insignificant, and that may have more power and more impact than anything else.
Didn't we say that the difference between the Dalet and the Reish, a very, very little difference, just a little bit of the horizontal line crossing the vertical line. A little thing. But you know what? That little thing makes the difference between Hashem Echad on the one hand and El Acher on the other. Makes all the difference in the world. This is what the Medrash is telling us. Moshe Rabbeinu makes an accounting, and in that accounting he overlooks the hooks. And that could have made all the difference in the world. Parshat Vayakhel, and with that we're gonna close. So I will have taken you through all of these parshiot. Some of the things I said here this morning, I said in South Africa. One other that I will at least begin now, and we may have reason to discuss it at some later date as well. Parshat Vayakhel. This past Shabbos. Vayakhel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael. Moshe gathered together the entire congregation of Israel. You should know there are three terms that I use to describe the Jewish people in Torah. Three terms. I'm really going to deal with two of them. We will explain one right now, and then we'll deal with the other two. The three that I'm referring to are Machaneh. Machaneh is a term, the camp, a term that is used to describe the Jewish people. In Sefer Bamidbar, we have the lineup of the camps, how the camps were to move. Machaneh, the camp. There was Machaneh Yisrael and Machaneh Levi and Machaneh Kohen, Machaneh. There are another two terms. Eda, congregation, I would imagine. Eda and Kahal. Now, the difference between Machaneh on the one hand to Kahal and Eda on the other, the term Machaneh always refers to people who are united, who are joined together by virtue of a threat to all of them from without. That is a Machaneh. What did Yaakov say when he saw that Esav is coming toward him with 400 men armed to the teeth? He divided his camp into shtei machanot, two camps. Im yavo Esav al ha-machaneh ha-achad v'hikov mout. If Esav is going to come against one camp and smite it, v'ho-yo ha-machaneh ha-nishal ha-fleitah, the other camp is going to remain. We'll survive. Machaneh means we are joined together because there is a threat from without. Very often it may mean that even people who are mortal enemies, we may join together in a moment of crisis because of a threat from without. I mean, there are classic examples in history, but the Chinese communists and the Chinese nationalists against the Yellow Peril, the Japanese. And the moment that the threat of Japan was over, the war ended, so the communists and the nationalists began killing one another again.
but they were united because of the greater threat from without.
Machane,
remember in one of his Shurim of Salvation, 30, 40 years ago, he writes that Machane is the kind of grouping that one can find even in the animal world. One will see, for example, earthquake, a volcano erupting. One will find on the slopes of the mountains thousands of animals fleeing en masse from the threat. And these are animals that if nothing would be happening, they would eat each other up alive. But because of the great threat from without, because of that great threat, they are now united in fleeing or attempting to protect themselves from the great threat. That's Machane. Kohel and Adar, on the other hand, are people who are united not because of a threat from without, but there is something from within that makes them the same, and that's what unites them. So now, what is the difference between Kohel and Adar? So first of all, the word Adar is a word that can also be used in an extremely negative sense. Adar can be a very positive word, it can also be negative. For example, the Meraglim are called Adat HaMeraglim, the congregation of the Meraglim. Lo tihye, you shall not be, the Torah says, Kikorach v'cha'adato. Those who were joined together against Moshe under Korach were called Adat Korach, the Adar of Korach. Very negative. It can also be used in a positive sense. What is it about Adar that could make it negative as well? What word does Adar come from? What does Adar come from? It comes from the word aid. Aid is a witness. A witness. Now, if we want to relate this to something that we said before, we were talking about the big Dalet in Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. You know that there's also a big ayin in that sentence. The ayin of Shema is a big ayin. Why is it a big ayin? So, you know, shouldn't make the mistake of reading it possibly as an aleph, which would have meant Shema, maybe, is God, or God one, and more than that. If you take the big ayin and the big Dalet together, what do you get? Aid. We bear testimony that God, our God, God is one. An Adar is a community that bears testimony. So in that sense, an Adar is positive, is united by virtue of the fact that they all testify to the same great idea, Shema Yisrael, if I'm to take this back to what we started with over an hour ago. To Shema Yisrael, to Vahavta Lo Yachol Kamocha. But there's also something negative about an Adar. What is negative about it? There's something negative about a witness. A witness is not involved. A witness is one who stands at the sidelines. He witnesses what is happening, but he's not involved. On the contrary, what is the halacha? A person who is involved can never bear testimony because he's not a bystander. He's not a bystander. He's biased. He's not objective. So the person who is an aid is a bystander. That's not always good. What do you mean stand by the sidelines? Aren't people supposed to be involved? What it really brings us to is the greater issue. How the individual relates to the community or the society or the country or the people within which he lives. There can be the passive individual, nicht-minded business. I don't want to get involved. There may be big issues. There may be important things to be discussed or dealt with, but he remains passive. That's very bad. That's bad. I mean, when a community is bearing witness powerful, silent witness to great truth, then it's positive. But listen, when there are people who join with the Meraglim and remain silent when a few people speak out against their Eretz Yisrael, or those who are part of Adat Torah and speak out against Moshe Rabbeinu, they're being silent and being passive. And even if it refers to the passivity of people who are listening, that's bearing testimony that is negative. What do you mean? You remain silent?
In the word kahal, what word do you hear in the word kahal? Kol, voice. While in the Eidah, the voice of the individual is either silent or muted, in a kahal, the individual speaks up. You hear his voice. The individual isn't lost. The individual isn't simply submerged by the greater society. He is heard. That's the ingredient which makes a vibrant community, a vibrant community where you hear, where you listen, where there are actions, where there's reaction, where there's response. Not a silent community bearing testimony. A call is active. People's voices are heard. They act, they respond, they do something. Two psukim I'm going to use from amongst many in order to demonstrate the difference. In Parshat Bo, the first time that God gives law to his people, the famous Perek Yud Bet in Parshat Bo, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe ve'al Aaron, God said to Moshe and Aaron, in Eretz Mitzrayim, HaChodesh HaZelachem, this month is the first of months. Dabru el Koadat Yisrael Leimor, speak to the entire congregation of Israel, saying that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take a Shepsalah that's going to be used as the Korban Pesach. A sheep that they're going to bring as the Paschal Lamb. This is the day they're going to slaughter it on the great day before they leave Egypt, the afternoon before Makas Becholas. So in the command it says, Dabru, speak, Moshe, speak, El Palatat Yisrael, speak to the entire Ada of Israel. Then Pasuk Vav in Perek Yud Beis says, V'hoyalachem l'mishmeret, you should hold on to it, take care of it, Ad Arbos Yom LaChodesh, until the 14th day of this month, V'shokatu Oto, and it shall be slaughtered by Kol Kahal Adat Yisrael. The moment that Jews become active participants in their own freedom, when they go ahead and they slaughter the Seir, from that moment they become transformed from Adar into Kohol. They are not simple witnesses who bear silent testimony, but they become active participants in their whole in the whole process of their freedom. So therefore, while at the command they are told, God says, speak to Kol Adat Yisrael, but on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, Veshachatu Oto Kol Kahal Adat Yisrael. And then in Parsha Vayakhel, Vayakhel Moshe, gather together, Vayakhel Moshe, what does it say? At Kol Adat, because what happens over here? They are now building the Mishkan. They are now all active participants in the great undertaking. They're not simply standing by the sidelines. An entire people joined together in order to build a dwelling place for God. Do you know what happens? Under those circumstances, Adar becomes transformed into Kohol. The Gemara talks often one community most specially was referred to as Kohol. That was Yerushalayim. The Gemara says different things in the name of Kohola Kedisha, the Yerushalayim, the holy community of Yerushalayim. And what do we say before davening over there? Musaf of Shabbos, Yishaber HaVisein Avram, Hu Yivorech Es Kol HaKohol HaKadosh HaZeh.
the homi she'oskin b'tzarchei tzivu ramunah, because kol is a term that is used to describe people who are active, who are involved, who are doing. That's the difference between kohol and edom. So through the entire process of truma, tetzavek, intisa, vayak, el pitbudei, what happens is that a people learn to sacrifice, they become committed, they do, and they act, and as a result of that, they are transformed from edom to kohol.